Mark chapter 7, and we're going to read from the opening verse of this chapter tonight. Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. We're going to read down to the end of the 13th verse. Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and of cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honour thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 13. We pray the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his precious and infallible word. It's the words of verse 6 that I really want to draw attention to tonight, where the Lord speaks to these scribes and Pharisees who have come to him. Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I really want to ask and look at the question tonight, is your heart right? Is your heart right? Christ is dealing with the heart here in verse 6. They draw near with their lips, they honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So with our Bibles open there at that passage, let's seek the Lord together again in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice tonight in all that we have been singing regarding Christ and the word of testimony also. We do thank thee for thy great provision. We think of the darkness of this world with all of its wickedness and sinfulness. And yet we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, as we ponder thy word tonight, that thou would come and do a heart-searching work. We pray for any in the service who are not saved, that, Lord, thou would have mercy upon them especially. Draw them to thyself tonight. Take thy word and apply it with power to their hearts, we pray. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word now. We pray that Christ might have all the glory. Give me the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Almost from the moment Christ commenced his public ministry, he faced opposition from the religious leaders of his day and generation. The Jewish priests and scribes and Pharisees and many others set themselves against him with all of their strength. It's not that they were ignorant men or that they had no opportunity to know the truth, for these leaders were well-educated and very highly privileged individuals. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They had studied the law and the Psalms and the prophets. They had given attention to God's promise of a Messiah. And they were actively engaged in the outward forms of religion. They were not untrained or untaught men. And yet for all of that, these men did not acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth as the Savior promised by the Lord. In fact, it was quite the opposite. As soon as Christ began to preach and proved by his words and his works that he was the true Messiah, they conspired against him. At times they posed difficult questions. At other times they made slanderous comments against the Savior. They alleged that he was a deceiver. They said he was a man of the flesh, a glutton, a devil, and a liar. They said that he was guilty of sin. And they continually sought to turn the people away from following after our Savior. In many ways, it was a relentless campaign. Although Christ was going about doing good, ministering the word, his preaching was in accordance with God's truth. The scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of that particular time did everything in their power to hinder him and his ministry. Now, while there were times when they came and opposed Christ directly, there were other times when they sought to attack him by finding fault with his disciples. And that brings me into Mark chapter 7. The chapter here opens with the scribes and Pharisees gathering around the Savior. Look there at verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes. They came together unto him. Now that little phrase in verse 1 means more than just coming to the place where Christ was. It actually conjures up the idea that they surrounded him for a deliberate reason. In fact, the word is sometimes used of catching fish in a net. And it seems that these men had surrounded the Savior looking for an opportunity to do something or say something whereby they could catch him in his words. And on this occasion, they tried to get at Christ by speaking against his disciples. As verse 2 indicates, they had watched his disciples eating without washing their hands, and immediately they found fault with them. In other words, they began to make accusations. They began to point the finger at our Lord's disciples. The interesting thing is that they did not go directly to the disciples and put their objections to them. Rather, as verse 5 puts it, they went to Christ and they questioned him. Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? They did not go to the disciples themselves. They came to Christ with that inquiry. And obviously their intention was to get something on Christ, or at least point the finger at Christ, in order to hinder his ministry. On the surface, it seems a very strange question. Surely there were more pressing matters than watching men eat without having washed their hands first of all. But this was a real issue for these men, for as verses 3 and 4 explain, the Jews followed this tradition, the tradition of the elders or the tradition of men, that meant that they washed their hands and their plates and their pots and their pans often. In fact, they would not eat unless they washed their hands first. It was a ritual for them. A very important custom, a key tradition as far as they were concerned. And these men supposed that religion centered on keeping laws like this. They had come to believe that such a thing, this washing of hands, this washing of pots and pans, was something that was pleasing to God. It was a part of proper living and true worship. And therefore, when they watched the disciples of our Savior eating without following this custom, they were incensed. And they considered that these men were entirely wrong. They were sinful men. And the implication was that since they were the disciples of Jesus, their actions proved that Christ himself must be wrong, and therefore he could not be the Son of God. So they used this as a means of getting against the Savior and getting at the Savior. Of course, it was a scandalous accusation, thoroughly unfounded and completely false. And Christ did not let it go. For in the verses that follow, our Savior dealt with the unscriptural thoughts of these men. He picked their argument apart. He exposed the true state of their hearts, showing to them that their hearts were deceitful and desperately wicked. And while they were very careful about many things, careful about washing their hands, careful about washing their pots, careful about washing their tables and washing the brazen instruments, they were terribly mistaken on the most important thing, and therefore they were not right with God at all. They might have had clean hands. They might have washed their pots and their pans, but they did not have clean hearts. And of course, that's a problem that still exists tonight. Not so much perhaps with the washing of hands or with clean pots or pans, but there are many who are content with an outward form of religion, but who have no experience of true salvation. They're happy doing something that gives the impression all is well, while at the same time their heart is all wrong. And that's what this chapter is dealing with. That's what Christ is dealing with as he deals with these men who have come to accuse his disciples and through them accuse him. And there are three issues here that demand very careful attention as I ask the question, is your heart right? Because this entire chapter focuses on the heart of the sinner. And therefore, there are three thoughts that I want to draw your attention to, three aspects to this that I want to draw your attention to this evening. First of all, look at the analysis of the sinner's heart. The analysis of the sinner's heart. When these scribes and Pharisees gathered around the Savior, they gave the impression that they were the holiest of men. They spoke about cleanliness and keeping old customs and doing things right. And they were convinced that these things made them acceptable before God. But when Christ responded to them, he made it very clear that he was not at all deceived by their appearances. These were not spiritual or holy men at all. In fact, they were hypocrites whose hearts were far from God. Look at verse 6 and notice what the Savior says. He answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now understand what Christ is saying there. They had tried to pass themselves off as godly men, but Christ saw through that. And he exposed them as men who were pretending to be something that they weren't. Some days ago, we were in a store that sold international gifts. And in one section of that store, there were masks that were worn by Italian actors, brightly colored and in various styles and various shapes. And the actor, of course, would wear the mask as he pretended to be a certain character in a play or in a drama or in some kind of production. When Christ called these scribes and Pharisees, when he called them hypocrites, he used the word that was taken from the stage. A word that means an actor under an assumed character. That's what the word implies, it's what the word signifies. And the truth here is that Christ saw behind their religious mask. He saw behind the appearance and he exposed right there the true state of their hearts. And if that teaches us anything, it ought to teach us that the Lord knows the spiritual condition of every single one of us. We can pretend all we like, but Christ knows how things really are between us and God. Nothing is hidden from him. Our Lord is never deceived by our outward appearances. First Samuel, we are reminded that man looks on the appearance, but God looks on the heart. And therefore, he knows it exactly as it is. And when these men came to Christ, Christ was able to discern immediately the state of their hearts because he knows all things, and he gives an analysis of their hearts. And it's very interesting what Christ says here. He points out to these men that they were guilty of putting the traditions of men before the Word of God. Anyone who reads the chapter carefully cannot fail to notice the numerous references to the traditions of men or the traditions of the elders. The phrase appears right throughout the section we've read together, and it's very obvious from that emphasis, the traditions of men or the tradition of the elders, that the Jews were putting great store upon the ways and the customs of their forefathers. They thought very highly of these man-made laws, these traditions that had been passed down from generation to generation. But the problem was they had put those traditions above the Scriptures. They were looking at those laws and they were elevating those laws above the law of God. That kind of thing happens to this day, and it usually involves three steps. First of all, the traditions are added to the Scriptures like a supplement, brought alongside them and just added on. Then the second step is that those traditions are placed on the same level as the Scriptures, as if they are on par with the Word of God. And then the third step goes further, where they begin to honor those traditions above the Scriptures, and the traditions eventually take the place of Scripture. What's happening here is that these men thought more of the tradition of the elders, they thought more of the ways of men than they did of God. They thought more of men than they did the Lord. Their hearts were man-centered, not God-centered. They were willing to set God's word aside, and Christ mentions that in verse 9, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." They were setting God's word to the side, and they were elevating their own tradition. That's the mark of a spiritual hypocrite. He wants to do his own thing. He wants to follow his own way, his own tradition. And as he does that, he sets the word of God to the side. Christ identifies something else here. He identifies that these people were guilty of putting external things before spiritual things. As this event unfolds in Mark chapter 7, we are given an insight into the thinking of the Jews. Look at verses 3 and 4. Here we have an explanation of why these scribes and Pharisees have come to the Savior with this complaint against his disciples. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." Now understand what's being said there. The Jews had laws regarding the washing of their hands and the washing of the pots and the pans and the tables and the utensils that they would use. And they were very meticulous in this area of life. It was deemed to be a sin to eat without washing first of all. And those traditions were very important to them. And people were expected to keep them day after day, meal after meal. They were found washing and cleansing and taking care of these things. And it wasn't just for hygiene purposes. They felt that there was some merit before God in all of this. This was part of their worship. The Jews felt that the man or woman who paid most attention to these outward things, the washing of these matters, the man or woman who paid most attention to that was the most holy among them. But the problem was this was all external. Anybody could do it. Anybody could check the box that they had washed themselves and washed the plates and washed the pans. But that did nothing to change the heart. Anyone could wash their hands and then wash their hands again if they so desired to do that. But it did nothing to change their heart inwardly. They were happy to do something outwardly, even though they were all wrong inwardly. Isn't that a common thing? Doesn't that sound familiar? People seeking to do something in order to try and please God, and yet their heart is sinful. And they think that they can behave in a certain way or do a certain thing, and they're happy with their actions. If only I do this or this or this, then God will be pleased with me and all will be well. And all the while, sin remains within the heart, undealt with. And they have laid great store on external things. Perhaps it's coming to church. Perhaps it's reading their Bible. Perhaps it's be with God's people, whatever it is. They put a great store on external things, and yet inwardly they take no notice of the wickedness of their own heart. I discover also that these people, as Christ gives this analysis of their heart, they were guilty of judging others but not examining themselves. The Jews who lived this way were a very proud people. They were not only careful to follow the traditions of the elders, but they were very quick to condemn those who didn't. That's why they raised this whole matter with the Lord. They had watched his disciples, and because they were not as particular in washing their hands as the scribes and Pharisees were, they found fault with them. They were quick to judge them, quick to examine our Lord's disciples, but not so quick to examine themselves. They were measuring the disciples by their own standards. And when the disciples didn't measure up to the standard that the scribes and Pharisees had set and the traditions of men had proclaimed, then fault was found with them. And I suggest that happens so often today also. Hypocrites are very quick to look at the apparent sins of others and very quick to point out those sins while ignoring the glaring sins that they're guilty of themselves. Always easier to try and deflect attention from our own hearts and put it onto the heart of someone else. This amounted to sinful hypocrisy. And Christ nails it as such, and notice that in verse 6, he says, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites." Here were people who washed their hands and their plates and their cups and considered themselves to be holy because of that, while all the while their own hearts were full of sin before the Lord. And that's the point. That's the point here. They may not have been guilty of open sins. These were religious people. Not guilty of murder or adultery or theft or fornication the way some others were. Remember, these were the same men who dragged the woman taken in adultery before the Savior and asked him to pass sentence on her. And when Christ said, "He that is without sin cast the first stone." And here they were. They were religious. They thought they were well before God. They were not guilty of adultery. They were not guilty of murder. They were not guilty of fornication. Any of those public vices that we are so familiar with. They were just as wicked and just as capable of those things, because Christ later on in the chapter goes on to expound on this, how the heart is the seedbed of wickedness. He deals with their hearts. And if you're unsaved in this meeting tonight, this is something you need to understand. Your heart is wicked. Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked before God. And as Christ goes on to deal with this subject, as he works his way down the chapter and his disciples come and ask him about this, look at what he says in verse 21 and 22. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within and defile the man. What's the Lord saying there? He's saying that's your heart. There's the problem with man. We look at a world blighted with murder and a world blighted with immorality and all kinds of wickedness. And where does it stem from? The wicked heart of man. Has followed its own ways and opposed to the Word of God. It's more interested in external than internal matters, that judges others but will not judge itself. That's what Christ is teaching these men, the analysis of the sinner's heart. Look at the alienation of the sinner's heart as well. The Jews felt, these Jews who came to the Savior felt that they were right with God. As far as appearances were concerned, they looked to be spiritual men. They washed. They spoke about the law. They could see the fault in others, and surely God would be pleased with them and all would be well. And this is how they're thinking. This is what's in their mind. We follow these laws. We follow these traditions, these customs. We are very meticulous. We are very careful with these matters. Surely God is pleased with us. But look at verse 6 again, what the Savior says. "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. And note the final part. Their heart is far from me. The word far there means a great way off. It means to be at a great distance. It is speaking of being estranged from God. Remember in Luke chapter 18, the publican who went into the temple to pray. He went up the same time of the day with the Pharisee, and the Pharisee went up to the front of the temple and he prayed, and the publican was at the back of the temple. And it tells us that he was a great way off. He stood afar off. Wouldn't lift his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It speaks of him being as one who stood afar off. And that physical position he adopted, right there in the house of God, standing afar off, reflected the state of his heart. That man was far from God. And these Jews were exactly the same. They were religious people. Very meticulous as they kept these traditions and these customs. But God is saying to them in Jesus Christ, he's saying that you are far from me. You are nothing but spiritual hypocrites and you are far from me. Very solemn words. They were Israelites, according to nationality. But as far as salvation was concerned, they had no part with God. There was a great gulf between God and them, a gulf which no amount of religion could bridge. They were strangers or aliens towards God. And so it is with every sinner. I fear that some don't really understand that truth at all. But your sin has left you far from God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, Adam and his wife hid among the trees of the garden. And he was asked the question by the Lord as he came in the cool of the day. He was asked the question by the Lord, where art thou? And the very wording of that question indicates that Adam was not where he once was. He was not where he should have been. Rather, as a result of his sin, he was away from God. He was far from God. And that's the point that Christ is making to these super religious Jews. Everything in their life, as far as they were concerned, everything was in place. They were among the holiest of men. They were spiritually minded individuals as far as they were concerned. Christ is telling them, but your heart is full of hypocrisy and you're far from God. They were in a state of spiritual alienation. And what does that mean to be far from God? What does it mean when Christ quotes here from the Old Testament prophet and says, their heart is far from me? What does that mean? It means that the sinner has no saving relationship to God. There are only two possibilities. Either a person is in union with Christ or he is not. He is either saved or he is lost. And when the scriptures speak of being far from God, the truth is that that person does not belong to the Lord. He is not part of God's family. He is far off. He is in the far country, to take the language of the prodigal. He is in the far country. He is far from God. He has not been saved. He has no saving relationship to God. And that's how it was with these Jews, that everything in place outwardly. But they had not experienced God's saving grace inwardly. This truth about being far from God also means that the sinner has no ability to please God. Look at verse 7 of the chapter. Christ said, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. in vain do they worship me. The word vain there means to be without purpose. That is, there was nothing to it. No purpose to it. There they were following these traditions of men, washing their hands frequently, carefully cleaning their pots and pans, thinking all of this was earning favor with God. They believed that they were influencing God to accept them. These good deeds that they were engaged in would outweigh their bad deeds, and all would be well between them and the Lord, time and in eternity. And the Lord is saying, it's all hopeless. It is with no purpose. It is with no purpose. They did not please the Lord. You have your Bible open there. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 1 just for a moment. Because it's interesting that what Christ quotes there from Isaiah chapter 29 in regard to them being hypocrites and their heart being far from the Lord is spoken on the basis of what we read here in Isaiah chapter 1. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose? There's the very same kind of language. They worship me in vain. It's to no purpose. That's what the word means. And now we come back into the prophecy of Isaiah. And Isaiah is saying, the Lord is saying to these people, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. See what's happening? They were religious. They were making their sacrifices. They were coming with their prayers. They were coming into the house of God. And the Lord said, it's all to no purpose. Because you do this with a sinful heart. It's not pleasing me. It's not honoring me. And isn't that the very thing that's happening today? There are some who are thinking, if I do this for God, God will be obliged to do this for me. If I can persuade God, I can move God, I can earn merit with God. If I try hard, if I come to the house of God, if I live a certain way, if I do this thing, if I try this way, then I will be right with God and I don't need to trouble myself about being saved. I can persuade God. I can influence God to accept me because of my works. God will be pleased with me. Christ is saying to these scribes and Pharisees, and he's saying to you tonight, listen, you can do this, but your heart is still far from me, and it's all to no purpose. It's all to no purpose. In fact, all you're doing is adding sin to sin. As you're rejecting Christ and rejecting the gospel and trying to earn favor with God by your own righteousness, your own works, you're adding sin to sin. You're far from me. No saving relationship with God. No ability to please God. It means the sinner has no right to the blessings of God. God's people have an eternal inheritance that is reserved for them in heaven. The child of God is an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We have numerous spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and we have a right to those because we are the sons of God. Because we have been saved under a union with Jesus Christ. But a person who is far from God knows nothing of that right. They're not a son of God. They're a stranger to God. They haven't been adopted into God's family. They are aliens towards God. And they know nothing of the privileges or the rights or the advantages that come with being a child of God. Therefore, they're not going to be part of these blessings or enjoy this eternal inheritance that is reserved for God's people. In fact, they're not only going to miss out on the eternal blessings of being a child of God, they're going to face an eternity in the sufferings of hell as a child of the devil. That's what it means to be far from God. It's what it means to have a heart that is far from Him. And unsaved person, if that's your condition tonight, then you're estranged from God. There's an alienation between you and the Lord. Your sin has separated you from God. Take the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 59. Your sins have separated between you and your God. And the tragedy is, unless those sins are dealt with, those sins are going to separate you from God forever. This truth about being far from God, we have here in Mark chapter 7, their heart is far from me. It's paying testimony to the fact that the person who dies in their sin cannot be where Christ is. And if you're far from God in life, spiritually, you will be far from God in death, and you will be far from God in eternity, and therefore lost forever. It's a very solemn statement. And to be in that state of alienation from God is something you need to be awakened to tonight. This is not just a statement. It's not just Christ answering men who have come to challenge his disciples. What Christ is saying there in verse 6 and verse 7 is a very solemn thing. People who have all the outward appearances in place, but their heart is far from God and they're in a state of alienation. And I wonder tonight, is that true of someone here? I can't know your heart. I can see you well-dressed in the house of God. I can see you being respectful in the house of God. I can see you paying attention in the house of God. But I don't know your heart. And could it be that someone in this meeting tonight is described in these very words, your heart is far from the Lord. You're here in body, but if truth be told, your heart is a million miles away and you have no saving interest in Jesus Christ. Your heart is still deceitful and desperately wicked. The analysis of the sinner's heart, the alienation of the sinner's heart. Let me say something very quickly about the answer for the sinner's heart. After Christ had spoken with the scribes and Pharisees here, he called the people around him and he expounded in more detail the issue of the heart. I didn't take time tonight to read from verse 14 to verse 23, but there are some terrifying statements there in what Christ has to say. And really the summary of it is that the human heart is corrupt. It's what Christ is teaching. And that heart that is corrupt defiles the entire man. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts and wickedness and sin. The heart is wrong. And therefore the whole man is wrong and he can do nothing to change himself. This is what Christ is stressing. These Jews were religious. They were respectable. They were the very elite of society, as far as behavior was concerned, and yet even their hearts were full of sinful hypocrisy, and as a result, they were far from God. So is there no hope? Is there hope for any sinner with this deceitful heart of ours that's defiled and corrupt, that affects our entire being? Is there any hope? And there is hope. But the hope lies in the saving work of Christ. Because what every sinner needs tonight is a new heart. A new heart. The story is told of a man who needed some work done on his gun. So he took the gun to the gunsmith. And he said to the gunsmith, I think I need a new lock and probably a new stock and a new barrel as well. And on he went down through the parts of the gun. And the gunsmith said, I think what you need is a new gun. And it's true. You can't engage in a program of self-reform for your heart. You need a new heart. And the only one who can give you a new heart is Christ. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26 tells me this, a new heart will I give them. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. The regenerating work of the Holy Ghost results in a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. This is a spiritual work. It's not an external thing where we've got to try a little better and do a little harder and work a little more in order to try and find favor with God. This is a spiritual work where we're given a new heart in the new birth, where we experience conversion, where we know salvation, where we experience justification, and that heart of stone, that heart of sin is removed and we're given spiritually a new heart. It's a supernatural work as well. We can't do it. It's the work of God. It's a spiritual work, supernatural work. It's a saving work. Because this is what the sinner needs. How many have tried to reform themselves, tried to pull themselves into some kind of relationship with God by their own works, their own efforts. And it's doomed to failure. We are saved, Paul tells us, by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As Christ deals with the heart here, it exposes the hypocrisy of these scribes and Pharisees. They were so intent with all the outward stuff that they missed the inward reality of salvation through Christ. And I pray tonight there's no one in this service that makes the same mistake. It's not some kind of self-effort you need tonight. It's a new birth. It's a new heart. It's new life. It's a new beginning. And only Christ can do that. You're shut up into Christ. Without him, you're lost. That sinful, corrupt, defiled heart of yours is going to take you to hell. You need Christ. You need your heart to be born again by the Spirit of God. To deal with your sin. Deal with the enmity, the alienation you have with God. Because we are reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. Do not be a spiritual hypocrite. Pretending. Just pretending. You young people pretending to your parents that you're saved. Pretending to your Sunday school teacher or the youth worker or the camp counselor or whoever. You're pretending you're a Christian. You're going through life giving the impression, and you know in your heart it's a fake. You need the Lord tonight. May you come to him. May you flee to Christ for salvation. Trust in his redeeming work. May you repent and believe the gospel tonight for Jesus' sake. Is your heart right? It can be through the power of the cross. May you come to the Savior. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee tonight for thy word. We thank thee for this solemn passage of Scripture. We thank thee for the ministry of Christ the Savior. We pray, Lord, for any in this service who are not saved tonight, Lord, have mercy upon them. We do pray, Lord, that not one gathered here will go through life and face death and eternity just as a pretender, just as an actor. Lord, have mercy upon souls. Remember our young people, Lord. We do not want them to grow up just through the church and think all is well because they come to church. It's not church they need, but Christ. Father, save their souls, we pray. Part us now with thy blessing. Let thy word find a resting place in hearts. And in the salvation of souls, may thy great name be glorified. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.